Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 1. When I was growing up in the third grade, I had this teacher. Her name was Mrs. Gobi. We actually called her Gobi One Kenobi for all you Star Wars fans out there. I did not give her that nickname because I never saw Star Wars, and so all my classmates started calling her that, and I just started calling her that. And then one day I was like, hey, what does that mean? They were like, you never saw Star Wars? So, but Mrs. Gobi. And Mrs. Gobi was not one of my favorite teachers. And she had this thing where if you did something wrong, she would put your name up on the board. And if at the end of the day, your name was still on the board, then, you know, you would get whatever appropriate or whatever punishment she thought was appropriate, whether it was detention after school or writing rules on the board or a phone call home to your parents. I pretty much ran the gamut of them. But there was a way to get your name off of the board. And that was if you did something that she approved of after she wrote your name on the board, then little by little she would erase a letter of your name off the board. And so hopefully by the end of the day, you know, your name was off the board and you didn't have any punishment. And that sounds great, especially like sometimes she would write the name John. And I was like, oh, that's good because that's only four letters. But like there were times I made her so mad. I can remember there were a couple times she wrote Mr. Period Norbeck. I'm like, that's going to take me a month to get off the board. So that was the thing. So if you did things that were good, she would erase a letter off the board. But it went beyond just being a good student and doing things a normal third grader should do, like doing your work quietly or raising your hand when you had a question or being respectful, right? You had to go above and beyond, right? You had to play this game where you had to figure out, right, what she wanted and how you could do it when she was watching. Right? And so it was this game that was nearly impossible for a third grade boy, particularly like me, to figure out. But that was her standard. That was what she did. And so, you know, and there were even times where she would look at me and she'd be like, "Now, Mr. Norbeck, it's time to act like an excellent third grade student." And I'd look at her and be like, "What is an excellent third grade student?" You know, and she'd have all of these other expectations. You know, you had to go out of your way to do all of these extra things with the hope of getting your name erased off the board. And that's a picture of the belief that Paul is battling here in the book of Galatians. The churches in Galatia are under attack by people who are trying to add to the gospel. They believe that God's grace is okay up to a certain point. But to be a good Christian, you needed to go beyond that point. Right? You needed the law. You needed to perform on a certain level of holiness in order to earn and keep God's approval. That last song that we just sang, "He Will Hold Me Fast," that's one of, if not my favorite song. In fact, every morning on the way to the gym, I listen to that song. And it's kind of funny because, especially like in the summertime, I pull into the gym parking lot and I got the top to my Jeep off and I'm blasting this song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And sometimes people in the parking lot are looking at me like, is that your workout music? But I listen to that song every morning, every single morning, because I am always aware. I would even say for me, I am often haunted by my failures. I wake up in the morning knowing I'm going to fail. In fact, sometimes I think, how am I going to fail today? You know, what are my failures going to look like? Who are they going to hurt? How could I possibly get myself into trouble? And that song is such a powerful reminder to me that my failures are real. And the consequences of my failures are real. But so is Jesus. And his grace and his power in my life, they are bigger and they are stronger than the failures that haunt me. They are bigger and they are stronger than the ones that I even imagine think could happen in my life. They are bigger and they are stronger and they are more powerful in my life than even the consequences of the failures that I fear. Galatians is important for us because there is legalism that lingers in all of us. There are personal convictions and biases and judgments that we are tempted to add to what Christ says for our own ego or security or comfort. And so Galatians was written and recorded. It was written for the people back then, but also written for us and recorded for us because although we are saved by grace, we do not always know what it means or how to live by grace. See, grace is great for conversion, but what about for life? See, that's when it starts to get messy because you can't pin grace down with your own expectations. You can't put your own, the boundaries with which you are comfortable around grace. You can't box grace in with your own boundaries. You know, I am naturally a law guy. I like the law because I like knowing what is expected of me. I like knowing what I can do and what I can't do. Grace doesn't always give me that. You can't know the limits of grace. Here's a good one for us. Grace is not fair, is it? What do I say about fair? Students, grace died in the Garden of Eden. Right? If you want grace, then you get hell. Because that's what's fair. That's what we deserve. So grace can make us uncomfortable because it doesn't fit with our expectations and our agenda. But oftentimes the law does. The law brings a measure of comfort because the law draws definite lines, right? The law gives me a picture of what to expect. The law brings this sense of, although I think it can be a false sense, this sense of fairness. So I can get comfortable and I can even find a measure of security within the boundaries of the law. But grace means that I learn and I grow and I serve with the measure of faith that the Lord has given me. Right? That grace means that God is so patient with me that when I fail and when I sin, he doesn't just change me overnight, right? But that he works in me over a period of time, even though he knows I'm going to fail again in the same way. I'm going to do that same sin, but over a period of time, he's going to work that sin out of my life. That's what grace means. And as followers of Jesus Christ, grace means that we do not expect more in our own lives or in other people's lives than God expects. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are people of grace because not only are we saved by grace, but we also live by grace. We are not saved by our own goodness, nor do we live off the merits of our goodness. Ephesians 2, chapter 10. You know, we love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. But chapter 2, verse 10 says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Meaning any goodness that comes out in our lives is not the result of us. It's not for the purpose of providing any kind of merit for us to live off of. It's to draw people's attention back to God. Because any goodness that comes out of us is the result of God. That's part of what it means to live by grace. And so that leads us right into the first thing we see here in the first five verses, and that is that your confession and life should be defined by God's gospel of grace. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, these words, these verses are not just a nice way for Paul to open up this letter. Matters of God's grace are all over these verses. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's glory, our salvation, all over these verses, because that's what Paul is all about. Those are where he finds his life and his ministry. So he opens up with these verses as a confession of what he believes, a confession of what he stakes his life on, but also as an argument against those who are attacking the church and attacking his authority. See, Paul is not happily writing this letter to the churches in Galatia. Paul has enemies in Galatia that are not happy with his message. And so his words, especially in the first verse there, they are short and they are sharp, right? Because these people don't like what Paul is saying, so they think if they can call into question his authority, then they can call into question his message. It's like if you're a parent and you send one of your kids into the other room to tell the other kids something that they're not going to love to hear, like, hey, it's time to go, or it's time to get in the shower, or it's time to eat, and all of a sudden you hear, get out! Right? Like, we know! Leave us alone! Now, that doesn't happen in my house, but I hear it happens in other people's houses. Right? Like, when Cooper goes and tells his sisters it's time to eat, they're like, thank you, Cooper. We love you. Right? Yeah. Right? But the kids do that because they think if they can attack the sibling, right, then they don't have to hear what it is they're saying. But then when the one you send into the room says, well, Dad said, all of a sudden it's, okay. Right? And they do it. That's what Paul is doing here. He makes his identity clear. Paul, an apostle, and they knew what an apostle was. So he makes his calling clear. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul's saying, argue with that. Right? Paul is telling the churches and even indirectly his enemies from where his authority comes and to whom his message belongs. See, Paul's like, this is not my message. It's not about me. It's not from me. It's about Jesus. Right? It's from Jesus. It's Jesus through Paul. And Paul just keeps building as the verses keep rolling here. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. There's four things I'm going to want us to see here in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. There are four things that Paul tells us about the cross here in just in verse 4, that just four quick bullet points we're going to see. The first thing we see is Jesus' willingness to go to the cross, right? He says, Jesus gave himself. The crucifixion was a voluntary self-sacrifice, right? In the book of John, Jesus says, no one has the authority to take my life. I lay it down on my own authority so that I can raise it up again. Right? This is very consistent with what Jesus says about himself. He put himself in our place. He made himself our substitute. And that leads us to the second thing we see about the cross, the purpose of the cross. See, the reason Christ gave himself was for our sins. We were the ones that deserved to die. We were the ones that deserved to be on the cross because we owe God an infinite debt. But Christ took our place on the cross. He paid the debt for our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus was not merely an example of supreme sacrifice, but an actual payment for sin. The Bible uses the word propitiation. That's what that word means. The payment for our sins. Right? We're going to come around the Lord's table here at the end of our time together, as we do every month. And when we do, we remember and celebrate the payment that Jesus made for our sins. We also see the effect of the cross. Christ was crucified to deliver us from the present evil age. You know, we live in a time full of corruption, abuse, murder, greed, betrayal, manipulation, you name it. Throw a dart. Because the world is dominated by sin. The world is aggressively opposed to God. And Jesus died to save us from all that. So not only do you not have to suffer the consequences of your sin, you do not have to submit to the power of sin in this world either. You do not have to submit to the power of temptation in your life. And in that way, life with God is not something that is waiting for us in the future. Life with God is something we can experience right now, because Christ died to deliver us from the present evil age. The fourth thing we see is the origin of the cross. Christ died according to the will of our God and Father. See, Jesus' death was not like everyone else's death. We die because we live in a world that is dying, right? We live under the effects of sin. Jesus did not. He overcame sin, right? Jesus did not die because that was the natural end to his life, like is going to be the case for all of us. Jesus died because it was God's plan to save sinful people. These truths here in verse 4, just in verse 4, they change the history of the world. And these are the truths that we as Christians stake our lives on. These are where we find our joy and our hope and our identity and our security and our meaning and purpose. But a lot of people try to find those things in a number of other ways, like success. So success defines them, and so they work to the detriment of their families, they work to the detriment of their own health, they work themselves to death. They're workaholics. Because that's going to be the thing that defines them. Some people try to find their joy and their hope and their identity in their kids. And so, you know, how their kids behave and what their kids accomplish define them. And so they're real strict, right? So their kids perform on a certain level. And so when other people, you know, when other people look at their kids and brag about their kids, they feel a sense of, they stick their chest out and their nose up. For a lot of people, their reputation defines them. That's where they find their meaning and their purpose. And so they're stubborn and they're defensive. They're never wrong because that would be a hit to their reputation. For a lot of people, it's their own righteousness, right? They find their joy and their identity and the good things they do. So they do whatever they have to do to look good. For other people, it's their hardships that define them. So they're always playing the role of the victim, and they're always talking about what's going on in their lives, and they're bad listeners. For some people, it's their sinful habits that define them, right? They listen to the promises of temptation and think that's what's going to give them joy. That's what's going to give them hope. That's where they're going to find their meaning and purpose in life. And they very quickly realize the emptiness of those promises, and so they always feel guilty and judged. For some people, it's their country. You know, I talk to some people who they sound more American than they do Christian a lot of times. But Paul says this is where the truths of verse 4 is where we find our satisfaction. It's where we find our identity. It's where we find our purpose in life. And you notice verse 4 is sandwiched between verses 3 and 5. And it's not because 4 comes between 3 and 5, right? It's because of what Paul says in those verses. In verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That is our experience because of verse 4, right? Because of what Jesus does in verse 4, we have peace with God. And when we experience a deep, lasting peace with God, it provides a peace with ourselves, and it provides a peace that drives the relationships we have with other people. And then he says in verse 5, "To whom be the glory," he's talking about God the Father, "to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen." That is our goal. Right, as Christians, right, if we are really defined by God's grace, then we are going to be drawing the attention of other people to God. Right, we are going to be pointing other people to the goodness and the greatness of God. That is what it means for your confession and your life to be defined by grace. As you sit here this morning, do you know how to find the most important thing in your life? The thing that to know how to objectively know what it is that defines you, look at what you think about the most. Listen to what you talk about the most. That will be the thing or the things that you are adding to the gospel in your life. Those will be the things that you are adding to God's grace in your life. In verses 6 and 7, we see that if you don't accept the gospel as it is, then you don't really want Jesus Christ as he is. Paul says, "I am astonished, I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." See, Paul here in these verses, he equates rejecting the gospel with deserting Christ. And that makes perfect sense because the gospel is all about Christ, right? And Paul is shocked that after all that they've learned about Jesus Christ and after all of the grace and all of the peace that they've experienced from Christ, that they are now turning and actually siding with the ones who are doing the exact opposite of what they experienced from Christ. That they are actually siding with the ones who are causing trouble. They are actually siding with the ones who are stirring up, you know, division and problems. As we look at how this applies to us, there are two things that I want us to see. The first thing is this. The people who came to the Galatians with this other gospel, right? They were in the church. Paul is not talking about these troublemakers that Paul is addressing here. They are not the obvious unbelievers out in the world. I think that's probably what we would naturally think here, right? Oh, Paul must be talking about unbelievers. He must be talking about, you know, the people in the world, the government. He must be talking about the people of other religions in the world. He must be talking about my neighbor who hates me. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about baptized members of the Christian church. That's who Paul is talking about here. These are the people that are stirring up trouble. These are people that are bringing these other gospels into the church. And this is important because oftentimes we see the world, the issues of the world, whether they are policies being passed by our government or government officials or people that we don't get along with, whether it's at, you know, your boss at work or, you know, the person who shares the locker next to you or the people driving on 94 that don't drive like me or whoever it might be. We see them as the greatest threat to my Christianity and to the church. But they're not. They're not. We need to understand that we ourselves are capable of being as big a threat to the purity and the truth of the gospel. We are as capable as anybody of distorting what real Christianity looks like as anyone or anything in the world. Because our own hearts are still tempted to love other things more than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are tempted to find in other things what we should find in Jesus Christ. We are tempted to look in other places to find peace and happiness and fulfillment and comfort and security and protection and identity and meaning and everything that we should find in Christ. And when we do that, we distort the gospel by creating, whether we mean to or not, other gospels. And that leads to the second thing there, that word distort. That word distort has a very negative connotation to it, right? It means to twist the meaning of something to the point that you change it, right? When you distort something, you create a false impression. Right, I have a 15-month-old son, Tucker, and if you guys know, if any of you have seen Tucker, Tucker's a little full or thick, and so Tucker. So I always call Tucker my little fat guy, and he loves it. He thinks it's hysterical. I walk in from work at the end of the day, go, "Hey, fat guy," and he comes laughing and walking over to me. He thinks it's great. It's like his nickname. That's what I call him. Now, when he gets to the age of, I don't even know, when he starts to understand, but I do not call Cooper or my daughters my little fat guy because that would hurt his feelings, right? I do not make it a habit of verbally assaulting my children. But that's, right? But that's what it would be. Right? I mean, if you heard me call Cooper fat guy, you'd be like, "What?" But not Tucker, because I queued it up with a tone. Right? I'm distorting, right now this is kind of in a good way, I'm changing the whole meaning of fat guy to Tucker. Right? Now, if I look at my other kids and go, "Man, you are fat." Well, now I'm in big trouble. Right? I mean, that is a terrible, terrible thing to say to anybody. Especially a young child, though. But my 15-month-old thinks it's hilarious. He's like flattered by it, I guess, right? But I changed the whole meaning by my tone. And the church, the people here in the church of Galatia, they are changing the whole meaning of the gospel through their expectations. right, through their own ideas. There are people here, the Jewish Christians in the church, they are distorting the gospel because they're adding to it, right? Jesus was not enough for them, so they're telling the Gentile Christians, Jesus is not enough for you, right? The Jewish Christians couldn't let go of the law because that was their heritage. That was their identity. So they believed in salvation through Jesus Christ, but they wanted to add the law to it. The gospel is fine as far as it goes, but if you really want to follow God, you have to obey the law. You have to meet certain expectations. You have to do certain things. And the church today, we are not a lot different. Right, the church today is being attacked and corrupted by a lot of false gospels. Right, there's the prosperity gospel. That's the easiest one. That's the one that we always target and we always go after. You know, that Jesus is the way to financial gain. But there are others. They may not have official names, but we live by their ideals. Right, the gospel of family values, that Jesus is the way to have a happy home, or the gospel of the self-help gospel, Jesus is the way to a better life and personal fulfillment, right? Or the gospel of morality, Jesus is the way to being a good person. All these other gospels are created because while people might like the idea of Jesus, and when I say the idea of Jesus, I mean they think Jesus was a good guy. They agree with everything he teaches, but he just doesn't go far enough. So I gotta doctor it up a little bit. I gotta add a little something to it. And so while they like the idea of Jesus, they don't really think he's good enough. He needs a makeover. Like I say, the gospel needs an update. You know, we live in a world of updates. Everything is being updated. You know, sometimes I have to update my phone like twice in a month, right? Technology always needs to be updated. Style's updated, as you can see. Languages or language and grammar is updated. In fact, with this point, I went into the office one day and I said to Jane and Ruth, I said, is it okay to end a sentence with the word is? Because I didn't think it was, but this is what I wanted to say. And they both looked at me and said, I know Ruth isn't here. Is Jane here? Am I throwing her under the bus? Okay. So they were like, well, it depends. I went, depends on what? They were like, well, what's your sentence? So I told them the sentence. They were like, okay, that's okay. Is that okay, Mr. Grammar Professor? It is okay. Okay, good. I don't ask Dunham things because I don't want him to think he knows more than me. So, but you know, laws are being updated, right? Our Constitution is constantly being evaluated and constantly being challenged. And, you know, whenever a new policy is made, you got the people on the right, either supporting it or arguing for it, and you got people on the left saying the complete opposite, right? Everything is always, things are always being updated for mostly good reason, right? We live in a world that is aging. We live in a world where things, you know, need to be renewed and need to be updated. One day, it was within the last couple months, Isabella and I were out. It was a Saturday morning. We had gone out to breakfast. We were on our way home, and her and I, we were joking around and going back and forth, and at one point I asked her, hey, what is it like to have a dad who knows it all? This is actually where the joke ended and the conversation got serious. And, you know, so we started going back and forth. She was having a difficult time finding things that I did not know. And that was a joke. But anyway, and so she finally looked at me and she goes, well, you can't do my math. And I'm like, oh, here we go, all right? And I said to her, well, and first of all, I don't really need to know math because at home I have Robin and here I have Dave Kaner. So, but I said to her, well, I can do your math. And if you give me a problem I can't do, it's probably because your teacher taught it wrong. And so she said to me, Dad, back when you, now here is where we have a problem. because I am not old enough for her to look at me and say, back when you. But she says, back when you learned math, they just taught you the right answers. And I'm like, yeah. Right? Like, don't tell me how the sausage is made, just do it, right? And she said, but now they teach us why it's the right answer. And I'm like, come on. I'm like, this sounds like some nonsense that, you know, her math teacher told her, right? This new math, I think they call it, right? But I can hear us using the same kind of language when it comes to following Jesus, right? Grace is okay when you first trusted in Christ, but now you have to, what? What is it that fills in that blank for you? Because if God's grace is only good up to a certain point for you, then Jesus is only good up to a certain point for you too. And if there are biases and expectations you add to following Jesus, then you have to question, who is it you are following? Is it, and ultimately it comes down to, are you following yourself and the things that you want? Whether it's a philosopher, whether it's a trend, a cultural trend, whatever it might be, is it ultimately comes back to you? You following yourself, or are you following Jesus Christ? And that leads us into verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, all other gospels, be damned. You know, when I was a kid, my dad used to tell me, Johnny, when you disobey, you know, when you lie or whatever it is that I did, it's like you're asking me to get spanked. And I used to look at him and be like, are you crazy? Like, I would never ask to get spanked. What kind of an idiot? Now, I never said these things to him, and he's going to listen to this message, but like, what kind of an idiot do you think I am, Dad? But Paul tells us here in these verses, basically, essentially what Paul is saying is that if you are going to add the merits of your own goodness to the Christian life, you are going to impose your ideas and your expectations on what God expects and what God says, then you might as well ask for hell. Because that is a different gospel. Paul says, but in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, he's going to repeat it again. As we have said before, no, I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, Paul does not sound very tolerant in these verses, does he? Martin Luther says about these verses, he comments, this is not preaching that gains favor from men and from the world. For the world finds nothing more irritating and intolerable than hearing its wisdom, righteousness, religion, and power condemned. For if we denounce men and all their efforts, it is inevitable that we quickly encounter bitter hatred, persecution, excommunication, condemnation, and execution. Paul faced all those things himself, including execution, because of his total commitment to the one true gospel. He was willing to face all those consequences for the approval of the one, for the one whose approval really mattered. You see, These verses, they leave no room for us to weave the message of God's grace in with any other gospel. They leave no room to share our commitment with Jesus Christ with anything else. They only leave room for absolute devotion to Christ and total dependence on Him for all of life, both now and for eternity. You know, in Judges, in the book of Judges that we just finished, you see the rebellion and the danger of taking away from God's word and doing and living like you want. We repeatedly read the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. But there was a king in Israel. And it was the Lord. And I think that's one of the points the writer of Judges is making in that statement. It wasn't that there was no king. It was that the people were living like there was no king. So they did what was right in their own eyes. And that's exactly, and we can look at Judges and saying, yep, that's what happens when you don't do what God says. That's what happens when you ignore God's word. It's also what happens when you add to God's word. It's also what happens when Jesus Christ isn't enough. And so we have to add our own ideas and our own expectations and our own the things that make us comfortable. Imposing on the Christian life ideas that do not come from the Lord is just another way of doing what is right in your own eyes. And we can look in judgment at all the bad things that Israel did and say, man, I can't believe they would have done those things. But when we add to the Christian life ideas and expectations that God has not put in place, we bring the same kind of rebellion. It might not look as ugly, but it is sinful. Because it's not resting in the grace and the authority of our King, King Jesus. I'm going to ask the guys who are serving communion to start making their way to the different tunnels. This morning we are celebrating communion. And at the heart of what we are celebrating when we come to the Lord's table each month is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blameless, perfect life that He lived allowed Him to be the sacrifice that we needed for our sins. Now, I love that the phrase in the first song we sang this morning. On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God. His life was totally innocent. His blood, completely pure. And it's the truth that not only do we not need to add anything to Jesus Christ, but we can't add anything to what Christ did. You know, each time we take communion, each time I take communion anywhere, before I drink the cup, I look at it and I say to myself one word, and it's the word satisfied. And it reminds me that God's wrath has been satisfied by Christ and by Christ alone. So, I can't add anything to it. And to only add something to it would be to taint it. And so our challenge for us this morning, as in Galatians chapter 1, and even as we come around the Lord's table, God is satisfied in Christ alone. Are you? not just for salvation, but for all of life? Are you comfortable living with what Jesus provides and with what Jesus commands, and not adding your own comforts, your own biases, your own expectations? Because when we do, as Paul says in verses 8 and 9, it is the word is anathema. It means it's something set aside to be destroyed by God. It's condemned. It's hell. It's condemned. It's damned. It belongs in the pit of hell. And we come to the Lord's table to remind us that we don't need to add anything. That Christ is enough. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. We thank you for what he teaches us. Lord, we thank you for the patience and the grace that we receive from you through him. Lord, I pray that all that we receive from you through Jesus would be enough for us. That we would not feel the need to add to anything more than what he's done or anything more than what he has said. Because he is our King. He is our Savior and our Lord. And even as we come to celebrate communion today, would you remind us of that? Would you remind us of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and all of the satisfaction that you find in him, therefore all of the satisfaction that we can find in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.